Appreciate everybody's attendance as we gather once again on this Lord's Day.
To worship God and to consider more about His Word. Tom actually brought me a clipping from the newspaper today. And it just so happens that the Bible verse of the day is Job 1 verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord and said and came with them. So I assured him that I did not plan that with the newspaper. But I find it funny, coincidental, but that's the verse of the day, and that's actually what we've been talking about this morning, and again, as we consider a little bit more this afternoon. So we left a little bit on a cliffhanger. We discussed some facts about angels and the different terms that we find associated with these spiritual beings and the designations or classifications between some of these spiritual beings that we noted this morning, and especially how different the cherubim and seraphim are described in the Old and New Testaments. So as we ended this morning, we asked the question, do they minister to us now? What are angels doing today? What are they? Are they helping us? What exactly is their purpose now? And so that's what we want to consider a little bit. And as we do that, we're going to consider how they were used after the church was established going forward. Because after the church was established, you had a decreasing level of involvement of angels as it's recorded in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God used angels all kinds of ways to bring about information to His people, to His prophets, to let them know of future events, as in the case of Daniel, for instance. But as we consider the New Testament, after the church is established, there's a specific purpose that we see angels being used for. Specifically, when we consider passages like Acts chapter 5, where the apostles have been thrown into prison. They were threatened, you'll recall, in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5, now they're imprisoned with the Sanhedrin's intent to harm them. And in chapter 5, they throw them in prison, but the angel of the Lord, verse 19, by night opened the prison doors, brought them forth, and he said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And so we see angels being sent to deliver, especially the apostles. We see in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 7, Peter once again is in prison. Herod has killed James, the apostle. He's beheaded him, and now he's going to do the same. He killed James with the sword. John the Baptist was the one beheaded. So Herod killed James with the sword, and now he plans to do the same thing to Peter. And Peter's in prison. You'll recall I don't know how he's sleeping, but he's sleeping in between two guards. In fact, the angel he smote Peter on the side and told him, get up, and somehow the angel led him out, despite the fact that the doors were locked and the guards were everywhere. And verse 11, Peter came to himself. He said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. It's interesting because in these two cases, both in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12, the term angels being used, and there's not a specific message other than God is going to take care of his apostles, and in essence, the encouragement that goes along with it, you continue to do what I tell you to do, just as the angel specifically does in Acts chapter 5, verse 20. Go speak into the temple to the people all the words of this life. The message is more in their purpose of what they're doing, just as much as what they might have said. And that purpose was that nothing's going to stop the teaching of the gospel. God will make sure that teaching continues no matter what. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 26, after the Spirit, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, Philip has taught in Samaria, we have the situation with Simon the sorcerer. The angel of the Lord has spoken to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south, unto the way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Once Philip gets down that road, the Spirit is going to speak to him. It doesn't say the angel does it. The Spirit speaks to him and says, now go overtake the chariot. But here in verse 26, we see how that Philip was sent down the way by this angel. And again, of course, we think about Acts chapter 10 and how that an angel came to Cornelius, who it's one of those rare events that a non-saved individual, non-Christian, is being given a vision in Acts chapter 10. This is a very unique situation. And this angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to send for Peter. He will tell you what you must do. And then, of course, verses 21 and 22, that is recounted to Peter. And then in Acts chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, Peter then recounts that to the Jews and Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had a little bit of a problem with him going to the house of a Gentile. And so Peter has to recount this and explain how that God has made the way available for the Gentiles to be saved just as easily as we have. Just the same process that we are saved. And of course, they come to realize that and they praise God that he has made that available to them. So in these first two situations, we see how that God uses these messengers, these angels, to protect his apostles, to ensure that the gospel is being taught. And in this event in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, to encourage the spread of the gospel, to kind of spur it along the way it needed to go. But they all weren't always there for, I guess you could say, positive things. Sometimes there was judgment associated with them. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 21, Herod, he's being praised by the people. They're shouting and saying it is the voice of a god and not of a man as they're exalting Herod. Herod does not correct them. He receives the praise and it sounds like he's kind of letting it go to his head. And in verse 23, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. In Acts chapter 12, this is one of those events where God uses his angels to bring about condemnation, in this case to kill Herod. And of course, you know, Herod, he hadn't become a Christian. Acts chapter 12, he's not a Christian, but this is a situation where he is doing evil. It's interesting how God, there's specific purposes that he sends these individuals, these beings, these specific events that they're used for. It is really interesting because Acts chapter 12 shows God's authority, God's power, especially over those who have authority themselves and who exalt themselves against God in this case, as he's receiving praise, as being a god, and he's not giving praise to God. In Acts chapter 27, as Paul is on the ship and is headed for Rome, and they've come across a storm, and they're trying to lighten the load, and everybody on the ship is afraid. Paul says in Acts chapter 27 and in verse 22, he says, I exhort you, as he is addressing the people on the ship, he says, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all that sail with you. Therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told to me. We see angels in the New Testament providing reassurance to the likes of Paul in this case, to help him to understand what's about to happen, and to spread, give that message then to these individuals on the boat. And we know after that ship sinks, we know that everybody's spared. Not a single person lost their life, which is amazing when you consider how bad the storm must have been. In Revelation chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 22, we also know that angels, even in the New Testament, were still involved to an extent in helping to reveal certain things. Now, the gospel certainly was taught by man. It was taught by the apostles. The apostles taught, you know, Paul taught Timothy, Paul taught Titus, they taught others. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to take what I've given you, teach it to faithful men who will teach others also. In fact, throughout the New Testament, one consistent thing that we've seen throughout the book of Acts, for instance, is the fact that at no time, you know, the angel could have easily told Cornelius what he needed to do, but instead it came from Peter. It's men teaching men about the gospel. Man's teaching man. And as a result, what's interesting here is in Revelation, you have kind of a unique situation where vision that is being given to John. You have angels featuring prominently in this vision and speaking to him about things that are to come. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So this is the revelation that came from the Father, that went to the Son, that the Son gave to the angel to give to John. Which is interesting that it came about this way, because you would think, well, John's full of the Holy Spirit, he's an apostle. You know, we see occasions in the New Testament where the apostles receive information directly from the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen this time. This time it was a vision, the angel brought this information, this revelation. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Remember, Revelation, all of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia. That is specifically to whom it's addressed, not to all of the world. It's to those seven churches, because those are the ones who are going to be most affected by the fall of Rome. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. But we see how that God utilized angels here. And in fact, throughout Revelation, you see passages like Revelation 5. We mentioned this morning. But what's interesting is, I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What's interesting is how they're separated from these beasts that were described in chapter 4. Remember, we liken those beasts to kind of being extremely similar to how both cherubim and seraphim are described in the Old Testament and New Testament. And so as a result, here in Revelation 5, you have angels then surrounding them. And in Revelation 8, verse 2, I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets, verse 6, prepared themselves to sound. Angels feature prominently in the revelation to John. And of course, John is being given a glimpse into the spiritual realm. And so what that helps us to recognize is that there are angels that are very active as of the end of the first century. When you're getting close to the end, 90 AD, 95 AD, when this is written, John is nearing his death. He's as far as we know, the last living apostle at this point. He's exiled. And here's angels, even though we see kind of through the process of the New Testament, them being utilized less and less, we see how active they continue to be in the spiritual realm. They're doing things praising God. They're carrying out the Lord's warnings. We see that in Revelation 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Of course, this is, you know, laced with metaphor, but the concept is of the judgments of God and the recognition of God's destroying those who cause his people to suffer, that vengeance will be his. And so you can only imagine what they continue to do, that we have no idea behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, what all that they could be doing in heaven and much more on earth. But in Luke chapter 15, there is a text that's interesting, because angels have a vested interest in what you and I do. Think about that for a moment. We know God loves us. We know Jesus loves us. We know that this plan of salvation was for us. Have you ever thought about angels being aware of you? In Luke chapter 15, it's in a context where two parables are taught by Jesus, one about lost sheep and one about the lost silver, all describing the value of that one person has to the Lord. Jesus says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Think about that for a moment. They are aware of us. They consider our spiritual state. And they rejoice when someone comes to the Lord to be baptized, after it's been washed away. They rejoice when someone who has fallen away comes back to the Lord. And even though Jesus doesn't talk about the opposite emotion, but I can imagine that if they rejoice when sinners repent, that they sorrow when faithful people fall away. when they sin, when they don't do right. They are aware, just the fact that they're aware of our well-being, are aware of what our state is. It's fascinating to me. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 10, this is one of those passages that you read and you wonder, what does this mean exactly? But in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 10, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." This text sometimes is taken out of context because, granted, Jesus on several occasions takes little children, but he uses them to teach a spiritual factor, a spiritual principle, spiritual characteristics. Well, Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 10, when he says little ones, he's not describing children. He's describing specifically those who are his. Granted, little children are his. They're innocent. They're pure. But also all of his disciples, those who follow Christ, would be a part of that. In the context of Jesus describing and using children, of such are the kingdom of heaven. So when he says, in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven, does that mean that we have some sort of guardian angel? Everyone is assigned? My mom always says that God must have assigned like 100 to me. I was always doing crazy stuff, bumping my head and that sort of thing. Explains a lot. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 14, though. The Hebrew writer says, in context of describing angels, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The Hebrew writer suggests that there is a continual service that angels are doing on behalf of those who belong to God. It's interesting because Barnes, he says, and I want to read this, and I have a couple quotes from Barnes and a couple other fellows, because I think it's interesting what they say. "He does not mean," talking about the Hebrew writer, "I suppose, to state that every good man has his guardian angel, as many of the Jews believed." We talked about the Jewish background and their foundation in angels and how much they saw angels dealing with Abraham and so forth. They put quite a bit of stock in the idea of receiving angels. But they believed that every man was assigned an angel, a guardian angel. "But rather," going forward, that the angels were in general the guards of his followers and aided them and watched over them." How? Well, we'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's interesting because when you read Matthew 18 and in verse 10, "In heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven." And notice that this is actually a warning. It isn't mentioned, being mentioned so much as a comfort to us. It's actually being mentioned as a warning to those who would cause us harm or cause us to stumble. "Take heed you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you." It's being used in the context of a warning that God, and then the idea is, with the context of it or the thought process behind it is, God is always aware of his people and everything that happens to them. The fact that their angels are beholding the face of my Father in heaven suggests that they're constantly reporting to him what is happening to the brethren and the idea of who's causing harm. And it's meant to represent, Jesus says this to represent the idea, you beware. Because if you cause one of these little ones, and again, in context, that's faithful, all those who are pure in the sight of God, God will be aware of it. God will know. What about God's providence? We've talked before in the past about providence and how providence is one of those difficult things to define. It's one of those difficult characteristics to really kind of wrap your head around. You look at a situation or really a group of situations and you see no way out, and somehow, some way, things work out. After you've prayed about it and you trust in God to take care of it, know that everything will come out the way he wants it to be, not necessarily how I want it to be, and somehow, some way, things happen. And you look back sometimes, you say, I know they happened for the best. I can see it now. Couldn't see it then, maybe. God's providence can be defined as his ability or power to bring about that which is in his will without direct intervention. When I say direct intervention, I mean direct, miraculous, observable intervention. We can see miraculous, and when we say miracle, that's how a miracle is defined. It's an observable suspension of natural law. That's direct intervention that's observable from God. However, can angels be used to bring about God's providence behind the scenes? Perhaps. While we can understand and see God's providence work, we can't say how or always why things are done the way they are. Is it possible that angels are working behind the scenes? You know, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, all show angels in the process of activity between heaven and earth. What are they doing? Could it be that some of that is that providence that we speak about that we'll never be able to see, and yet, somehow, some way, through God's means, His power, which certainly would include those agents of His that He uses, certainly could be a part of that process. In Luke chapter 16, and in verse 22, we have what is often called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't mind calling it a parable. Whether it's an actual account or it is a parable, which is a teaching based on truth, no matter which way you go with that, every parable Jesus ever taught was based in reality. Everything, the root of it was truth, something that could happen at any point. So to say that the rich man and Lazarus is a parable and isn't accurate would be completely against every parable Jesus ever taught. So what Jesus teaches here in Luke 16 is supported by the very things, for instance, he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But in Luke 16, 22, Lazarus dies, and that's the beggar. He was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and we know he ended up in torment. Think about the comfort of knowing that one day, when we're at that point where we're to die, if we see it coming, that we, rather than being fearful, can look forward to angels coming and taking us to paradise. Think about that for a minute. Think how encouraging that is. To know that they're waiting to carry my soul away. Barnes says, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. That's Hebrews 1:14. What all is involved in that ministering? Well, this might be considered one of those. There is no more improbability in the supposition that they attend departing spirits to heaven than that they attend them while on earth. To what extent is that ministering taking place? I don't know. That's one of the interesting things about the behind-the-scenes part of that. I don't know to what extent they are involved in what's taking place around us. However, they are ministering spirits sent to assist somehow, some way. There are constant examples, though, in the New Testament, for instance, where Jesus is attended by angels. When he was in the wilderness for 40 days and he was tempted by Satan, after that event, angels came and ministered to him. And then you have when he's in the garden, an angel came and ministered to him. Angels came and ministered to Jesus. Of course, he knew who they were. It was obvious. There was no tricking Jesus, thinking he was a man. They're angels. He knows what they are. We might not know. We might not recognize. You never know somebody who... Anyway. Okay. In Revelation 21... And in verse 12, one other way we see angels working, and this as John is reciting what he sees. It says, he's describing New Jerusalem. He's describing this great city in heaven, this home that has been prepared for the faithful of God. And in verse 12, it says, he's describing Jerusalem. It says, it had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. John's describing this new Jerusalem. And I know a lot of this, he's trying to put into physical terms that which he's seeing spiritually. But just imagine for a minute that what John sees is in some form completely accurate with regard to the angels and the guarding of that place. That idea, and of course this carries with it the idea, and this comes from Barnes as well, stationed there as guards to the New Jerusalem. Their business seems to have been to watch the gates that nothing improper should enter. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, an additional emblem of perfect security, while the gates being never shut, which is in Revelation 21:25, imply perfect liberty and peace. And that's what I think about when I think about this vision and what it may evoke from you and from me, thinking about that home in heaven that we're going to have one day. When John's seeing it, it's there, it's prepared. It's waiting for inhabitants. This place that God has created is a place of perfect peace, of perfect security. And even though the gates are open to receive all those who are God deems worthy to enter, it is guarded, both to prevent anything from improper from entering. Yeah, well, that's part of God's judgment. But most especially, that's a sense of peace and security that comes from that, to know that God is in control. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 14, this is that passage we read just a moment ago, that these, Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I want to read this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Still they watch the lot of man and rejoice in his salvation. We've noticed that. Still they join in the praise and adoration of God, the Lord of hosts. We've noticed that. Still can they be regarded as ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14, sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. You put everything together that we've noticed what angels both did in the New Testament after the church was established. You combine that with what they are said to continue to do. And this is kind of the summation of that. They're in heaven declaring the praises of God. They are watching in some form or fashion over us. They're aware of us. They're aware of our spiritual state. They rejoice when we do what's right, when we come to the Father, when we stay faithful. Perhaps they even sorrow when we fall away. The visible activity of angels, as we mentioned, became less encountered throughout the accounts. As the church grew and matured, the reason or the need to use angels was no longer there. Especially now that the gospel had been delivered, the mind of God, what man needed to know of the mind of God regarding his salvation had been delivered. And other than the early points of angels being used in Acts, after that we see almost nothing. In fact, the next reference we see specifically of angels being used or seen or described after Acts is Revelation. Using angels, and of course then they're all in heaven there. They're working behind the scenes. So the fact that Christ had founded the kingdom, the Spirit was speaking through God's word, gives us an understanding today, just like miraculous gifts. These powers that God gave to the apostles, who then were able to lay hands for receiving of certain gifts unto other men and women. You see this take place, but eventually all those things went away because they weren't needed anymore. Well, kind of like what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 at the very beginning of the chapter. God, who at various times and various ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets, now in these last days speaks to us through his Son. Now, he spoke to the prophets, and of course, a lot of times those prophets received their information sometimes from angels. But the use of angels isn't, as far as we can see, can observe, isn't being used as it was in the book of Acts, for sure. Considering the purpose that they served, not only should we be aware of two main applications, but we should also be able, or should find the importance of informing our neighbors or our friends about elements, these two applications and elements of them as well. And the first one is, they're not to be worshipped. We've discussed how angels are created beings. They're beings that serve a purpose. And while angels serve and minister and do what God tells them to do, and as the Hebrew writer describes them, man is a little lower on the totem pole there, the order of creation, one day we will be exalted above angels. And that's one of the misconceptions as well. Notice how at no point in this entire study, going back to this morning, are angels described as people who have died. That's a huge misunderstanding in the religious community. Sometimes people think that once a person dies, they're a saved individual, now they are an angel in heaven. That's not at any point described in the Bible. These are created beings. They were created angels. They stay angels. We noticed last week how some of those angels at some point were able to fall from their proper abode, and God reserved them unto chains of darkness. In Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 10, on two occasions, John falls at the feet of the angel who is revealing all of this to him, the angel that was sent to him by Jesus. Two occasions, John falls at his feet to worship the angel. In Revelation 19, verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, see that you do not do it. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then in Revelation 22 and in verse 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then he said unto me, see that you do not do this, for I am thy fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And yet, so often, that mindset that carries all the way from how the Jews had turned to think of angels beyond what they should have been, rather than just God's messengers, for a lot of Jews and their traditional way of thinking, angels became almost venerated. It became a representation of holiness, of the fact that Abraham, our father, received angels, and all these prophets received angels. That means something. They're worthy of veneration in some form. This is part of the reason why Paul has to say in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Paul, there's a reason why Paul has to say that. Because as of the writing of Colossians, there were people even in the church that were susceptible to the worship of angels. And that has its root in the way the Jews started to see those angels and what those angels did with regard to the fathers and the prophets. And it's no surprise that even today there are religions that venerate and to a certain extent even worship angels. And it's important that we are aware of the fact that angels are not to be worshipped. And we need to make sure our friends understand. Angels are not to be worshipped. Even the angels themselves recognize that. But then, what if? You know, Joseph Smith says he received an angel that told him where to go find these golden plates that revealed this new information about the Messiah in North America. And that's what started the Mormon Church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 14, and no marvel, talking about these super apostles in chapter 11, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. These false teachers, and these are these super apostles, Paul uses that term sarcastically in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, they present themselves as if they're ministers of light, when in fact, notice who says they serve. They serve Satan. They don't serve God. But in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 8, when Paul, he's amazed, I marvel you're so soon turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ to another gospel, which isn't another. It's perversion of the gospel of Christ. He says in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In addition to being aware that angels aren't to be worshipped, they should also make sure that they don't listen to new doctrines delivered by them. And if Joseph Smith had known his Bible, he should have quoted to that angel Galatians 1 verse 8. But he didn't, and millions of people have gone off into the Mormon faith. When we consider, and not just the actual visible, supposed receiving of an angel, but even as Paul uses it in the context of these individuals who are seeking to promote themselves, or seeking to turn away people from serving God to do their own selfish purposes, ultimately serve Satan. And we have to make sure that we are aware that God's gospel is not going to change. The good news has been delivered. That's part of the reason why there are not visible reception of angels today. Why they're not being used in the same way as they were in the first century, the book of Acts. Because God's mind is here. We have everything we need to know. So, we know they ministered to the people of God in the Old Testament. We know they ministered to the people of the New Testament. They ministered to Jesus. They have always been busy caring about the will of God, praising Him in heaven. They continue to be active. They haven't stopped. Perhaps the purposes for which they're sent to earth, though, have changed since the first century. Do they minister today to us as Christians? Yeah, they do. To what extent? I don't know. I don't know that. I know for a fact that they'll be waiting for us when we die in faithful obedience to God. They'll carry us away to paradise. I know for a fact that they're rejoicing when we choose to obey God. I know that they rejoice if a fallen away Christian comes back to the Father. I would assume that a reverse would be the same, that they sorrow if we fall away. They're here. What they're doing, I don't know. But at the very least, those are the things that we do know. And that's enough to gain this one lesson that we can take with us tomorrow and the rest of the week. God is working. There's so much happening that He is telling His spiritual beings, these angels, or however else we found that they are described, there are things He's telling them to do we aren't aware. To bring about perhaps His providence, certainly to do His will. In the end, our responsibility and the things that we must occupy our minds with is doing what God tells us to do so that one day we can have that home in heaven with Him. That's the lesson for you this evening, this afternoon. For those of us who are not Christians, you know what? You don't just have a group of people here that would rejoice with you for choosing to be a child of God. You won't just have the Father in heaven rejoicing, welcoming you as that prodigal son who've chosen to come and serve His Son, or Christ. You also have, as if that weren't enough, you have legions of angels that would rejoice if you were to choose to obey Christ today. You can be baptized, have your sins washed away, be added to the body of Christ, and have God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all the legions of the angels, as well as brothers and sisters on this earth rejoicing with you. For those of us who are Christians, you know, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that as we go about day by day, all we see is stuff. You know, to think about things beyond what we see, it makes my brain hurt sometimes. But you know what? There is more going on than what we see. And that gives me a lot of comfort, a lot of encouragement to know that it's not how some people jokingly or sarcastically say, so what, God started all this stuff and then just kind of hands off, that's it. I'm not doing anything else. I'm not helping anymore. I sent my son to die for you and now I'm done. No. No, God is still active. We may not be able to see it because we don't need it, but He's still active. He's still working. Let's let that be an encouragement for us as we go forward in our lives. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.